How are we to live as Christians? It's an incredibly broad question with probably quite the detailed answer when you really think about it, especially when you consider all of the things that God teaches us in His Word and all the things that He commands for us. He gives us instructions on how to live in His Word. A book I read a few years ago and really enjoyed is a book by the late Francis Schaeffer titled, How Should We Then Live? And I'm not going to talk about that book at all, though, but I am going to steal the title for my message this morning, because our message, as I dug into our passage, that title came to my mind because it seems to address how we are to live in light of what Jesus has done for us. So we come to a section in Scripture in Luke where Jesus continues giving a sermon, and there is teaching to the disciples is directed towards them, but as we established at the beginning of this sermon, there is also a great multitude of people present, some of whom may not know the Lord but may be curious about Him, and it's certainly relevant to the crowds as well. And what He teaches them in this sermon particularly pertains to how God wants His people to live, including you and me. So this sermon, and especially the section this week and next week, are going to deal directly about how we're to relate to God in terms of how we are to live our lives. And here at The Stream, we value loving relationships. We want to be a loving community of people that live in the will of God and live as Jesus taught us to live. And our passage today addresses this topic. So before you leave this morning, my hope and my prayer is that you will know and hopefully live even more consistently with how God wants you to in your life. So let's pray and let's dig into the Word this morning. God, thanks for this section of the sermon. Thank you for Jesus giving us this very profound and specific teaching that is so applicable to our lives. We all need this, Lord. We all confess our failures at times to live this out. And so we ask for your help, your instruction, and your grace to help us be more in line with living and being the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 6, 37 through 42, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Well, the passage addresses the key question that all of us must consider. How do we conduct ourselves as Christians? And in our passage this morning, we do not see an exhaustive list. If you were hoping I was going to give you an exhaustive answer to what it means to live as a Christian, you would probably need to hear a couple hundred sermons. So this section is not an exhaustive list. However, we do find 2 points. We're going to look at 2 points, and out of those 2 points, there's more than just 2 things. So we're going to see 2 points pertaining on how we are to live. Let's look at the first one. Number one, we must avoid being arrogant and judgmental. We must avoid being arrogant and judgmental. In the first 4 verses, I want you to notice that there's 4 commands. And with those 4 commands, we are going to see 4 promises. 4 commands, 4 promises. Verse 37 begins with the first command, judge not. And this is parallel to a promised blessing, the promise that comes with it, that if you do not judge, you will not be judged. What does this mean? Certainly the question comes to mind as to what does it mean to judge? I mean, are we not to judge anything as right or wrong? That would seem pretty similar to the common mentality in our world today. Some suggested that everybody out there, whether they're a Christian or not, has a favorite Bible verse, or at least a Bible verse that they know well. Maybe maybe it's not always their favorite, but the word is that everybody has this verse memorized, do not judge. Christians, non-Christians, because we hear it a lot in our culture as if that's like a hard and fast rule. Like, you can't judge me, don't judge me, right? You've heard this, right? Yeah. It's something that most people are familiar with. And you see, we live in a culture, we live in a world that is often adhering to, not everyone, but a lot of people in our world today, adhere to a culture of relativism, particularly moral relativism. And what relativism basically says is that you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe. Everything's fine. And when it comes to moral relativism specifically, that applies to ethics and morals. You know, what's right for you is right for you. You can live your life that way. And what's right for me is right for me. I'll live this way. And then somebody else can live their life that way. And it's like, everybody is just supposed to just do their own thing. Relativism, you see the term. The problem comes in, what happens when those two things compete? What happens when sorry to be gruesome, but the people that live, let's say, on an island somewhere believe it's good to exercise cannibalism, and you wouldn't want your boat to land on that island? What happens when morals and ethics compete, or Nazi Germany that says, again, I'm going extreme here, but I'm trying to make the point, they think it's appropriate and good to murder Jewish people? Or other ethnic cleansing wars and conflicts that we've seen, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Rwanda, I could go on and on. So moral relativism doesn't work. It's inconsistent, but a lot of people in our world speak of it as if it's, ironically, they speak of it as if it's absolutely true. Think about that for a moment. There's no truth, but that truth, truth is whatever you want it to be is kind of the mentality, but they're making that as a truth. All right, that's a lot more than what's in my notes, but it's terrible what's out there and how flawed this thinking is. So if we're not to judge for ourselves, what if we're not to judge anything as wrong? Which again, I'm kind of playing devil's advocate here. I, as you're going to see, that's not what I think. But how do we apply 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 and 10 that tells us that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? If all judging is wrong, why does God Himself do it? And says that we will all stand before Him in judgment. So let's get extreme again. If you walked outside this morning, let's say you picked up your Sunday paper like I did, and you see someone throwing eggs at your neighbor's house, are you not allowed to say, please stop that? Or stop that and you're going to call the police or something, or at least inform your neighbor? Like, is it wrong to call something wrong? Well, of course not. Jesus Himself called certain things wrong. We know, for example, when Jesus went into the temple, He drove out the money changers and He told them that my house shall be a house of prayer. We see all kinds of instances where Jesus corrects people, where God corrects people in His commandments, all kinds of things. So there's certainly a way and a right way to exercise righteous judgment. What Jesus is getting at here by the phrase do not judge or judge not is that we are not to judge in a way that is self-righteously critical of other people. We're not to look down on other people in an arrogant way that implies that we have it all together and you don't. Many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, often came across this way, and Jesus firmly challenges them again and again for their attitudes and their ways of applying His standards. And sometimes they often created their own standards, a bunch of their own rules and regulations that they demanded and imposed upon people in a very self-righteous, arrogant kind of way. And Jesus had some strong words for them. Unfortunately, this kind of attitude, a self-righteous, critical attitude, is sometimes the perception that the non-Christian watching world has of us as Christians. And though I don't think that that's always correct, there certainly can be instances where, unfortunately, that is probably an accurate explanation. one of the biggest criticisms we get is being too unfairly or unreasonably judgmental. We do need to be people who do not judge others in an arrogant way. We must beware of this. But we're not to go so far to where we can't stand up for what's right and that we can't speak the truth. Jesus tells us to speak the truth in love. We need to remember that none of us have it all together ourselves. Plenty of us have things in our past that we are not proud of, that we are thankful for the gift of God and the forgiveness of Jesus that we get. Many of us make mistakes in our daily lives, yet God is a merciful, forgiving God. And we should be reminded through the grace we've received from God, the love we've received from God despite our sinfulness, to approach other people in a similar gracious way rather than an arrogant, self-righteous way that is judging them. So again, this first verse is not saying that we can't call certain things right and wrong. We can and even should do this with good judgment. We are to be discerning of evil things, and we are certainly prone, we are certainly appropriately to teach people what is right and wrong. But what we should not do is be arrogantly judgmental and self-righteous. In regard to the promise that this verse provides, when it states that if we do not judge, it says we will not be judged. What Jesus is referring to here is the grace and mercy of God that's given to us as Christians. It doesn't mean that we won't stand before God. We still will. Again, I refer you to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we lived our lives. We will. But what will come to the forefront in that moment is the grace and mercy that we receive in Jesus that covers our sin. A Christian who does judge with arrogance and self-righteousness is actually demonstrating character inconsistent with being a Christian. And the reality of this promise that a warning is said here is that such a person will be judged in a way themselves by God. As verse 36 states, God is merciful. Yes, everyone, including Christians, will be judged. But a follower of Jesus who lives as a Christian and does not judge in the arrogant, self-righteous way will be rewarded. One who does judge in an arrogant, self-righteous way will face a just judgment from the Lord that could potentially even result in condemnation. The second command, then, is this. Do not condemn, or condemn not, in verse 37. It says, condemn not, and then the promise with it, you will not be condemned. And the point here is almost identical to the first point, or the first command of do not judge. An arrogant, self-righteous attitude at times can come across as condemning other people. But only God is the one who has the power and right to do this. Yes, we can call things wrong. Yes, we can teach and comment on what the Bible teaches, but we ourselves are not to condemn or decide where a person stands with God. We can discern and say, well, you know, it doesn't seem like this person is a believer yet. That's not necessarily condemnation. That's making a diagnosis on how you can help the person. But condemning is when we act as if we know what their final destination can be, and we don't know that. Because even people doing very, very evil things could come to Christ later in life. The Apostle Paul is a great example. So we're never to condemn. And the promise that comes with this is that we will not be condemned if we do not condemn. And again, you see, these kinds of characteristics demonstrate the reality of our faith. If you have a humble, thankful attitude to the forgiveness you've received from God, you aren't going to want to be arrogantly self-righteous and judgmental in a way of judging people or condemning them. And so it sort of tests the quality of our character. It sort of tests the sincerity of our faith even. Let's look at the third command. The third command and promise is also found in verse 37. Here it says, forgive, and then the blessing, the promised blessing that comes with it, you will be forgiven. Now, don't think that that means, again, that you just do this and then you get this. Because, again, we don't want to take any of these things and say that it's a works-based salvation. Okay, I do these things, I check these things off my list, I forgive enough people, then God will forgive me for all my stuff. No, that's not how it works. It's not a to-do list. But again, it shows forth the reality of it. If you've truly been forgiven, you'll be a forgiving person. And so we're called to do this. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Christians must forgive because we understand how much God loves us and forgives us, how he has paid for our sins, how he died on a cross for those sins, how he rose from the dead to give us new life. And if we have truly received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, if we truly put our faith in Jesus, we have been and will be forgiven. But if we've truly been forgiven, we will also want to forgive others, and we will be forgiving people. It's really amazing to grasp the power of this because it only comes from God. Because our natural response is to not want to forgive people that have hurt us. Our natural response is to sort of want some sort of payback. And it happens in so many of our relationships. Our natural response is if someone wrongs us or hurts us in some way, we want to get them back somehow. Maybe that's the silent treatment. Maybe that's the, being nitpicky back. Maybe it could be any number of things. We, too, have done all kinds of things that fall short of the glory of God. And if someone hurts us, we need to realize that we've also hurt other people. If someone has sinned against us, we need to understand and remember we've also sinned against other people. And we need to understand that because we've been recipients of God's forgiveness, if we've truly received that, if we've truly trusted Jesus, he demands we become forgiving people. And God will help us to do this. You know, when I work with people that understandably have experienced some really profound and deep hurts, and some of you know I'm a Christian counselor here, and I run into people that have been deeply hurt almost every week. And one of the things that I have found very, very helpful when a person is understandably really, really struggling with being able to forgive is to help them first focus, not even though it's hard to not focus, I'm not saying that they don't focus at all on the offense, but I ask them to try to turn their focus first on the forgiveness that they've received from God. In other words, one of the ways out of being stuck in bitterness and unforgiveness and grudges and resentments and all that nasty stuff is to think about how much God in Christ has forgiven you. And when you know how much God in Christ forgives you, that helps you to do what's really hard for you to do, what even feels impossible for you to do. With God's help, it enables you to actually show grace and mercy and forgiveness to someone else. It still takes time, too, a lot of time. Often people need some time to see it as a process, not always just an instantaneous thing. I think there can be a decision, a choice made to forgive, but the process of truly letting go of that hurt and forgiving can also be real, that it just takes a little bit of time. So I think forgiveness is this mix of being both a decisive choice and a decision, but also a process. But it does need to occur. A fourth command and promise in verse 38 says, give. And the promise associated with it, it will be given to you. Now, we can never give more than God has already given to us. Romans 8 tells us that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Or you think of the famous John 3:16, if God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. If God did so love the world that he gave his one and only son, and he did, should we not also be giving people? God blesses us when we are giving people. There's a promise that comes with this. When we are giving, we follow in the way of Jesus, who demonstrated such love and generosity by giving of himself completely in his death on the cross and for our sins. Verse 38 also describes the promise of God's blessing on those who give. To describe this blessing that God gives, Jesus uses an illustration when he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Now, I've read that for years and often had no clue what it meant. Like, what does good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over? And the reason I maybe don't understand it is it's an illustration used in Jesus' day and Jesus' time, and our world's a little different today. But this illustration was clearly understood in Jesus' day, and it referred to the way that corn or grain was properly to be sold and given in its fullest amount. Scholar Jeremias describes this process, and I quote, "The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make sure that the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together from time to time. He bores a hole in the cone and pours a few more grains into it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more." Isn't that helpful? I mean, it's so helpful to just understand what's meant here. And you know, maybe if you've been to, you know, a farmer's market or something and purchased something, maybe they similarly tried to, you know, shake it down and make sure, press it down to make sure you got a full amount for what you're paying for. And this is what he uses as an illustration here. God says that our giving leads to God's blessing in return, which is like a good measure that's pressed down, shaken together, even running over, poured into our laps, even overflowing. Now, here's the question, though. And this is where it gets a little tricky. Does God's blessing here refer to a financial one? Some would say yes, a lot of people would say not necessarily. I'm of the opinion that this is a not necessarily. And let me tell you why. By God's grace, he sometimes may give financial blessings as a result of our giving financially. And I believe that as a general principle that the scripture teaches it. But I think we can misapply that to where we treat it very formulaically. Well, I gave $100 to the homeless shelter, so I must get $1,000 in return. And why didn't I get that this week? You know? And then you're frustrated at God or something. Because that's taking it too much in a formulaic kind of way. And I tend to think that though God often does financially bless us when we are generous, and there's certainly evidence of that in Scripture, he doesn't always necessarily specify it being a financial blessing. Because think about this, a blessing that he may have intended for us for our generosity is the spiritual benefits that we get, the blessing spiritually that we get of being kind and generous and less selfish. And God's greatest purpose for us is not to give us financial blessings. You know, there's a whole philosophy out there called the prosperity gospel that I think is erroneous. And there's a number of churches that teach this false erroneous principle that you just give and then God gives you back. And so the emphasis in a lot of the sermons are put money in the offering, because then you'll get more back. And there's even this like almost emphasis on, you know, the more godly you are, the more rich you should be. God does not want us to be rich. He may bless some people with that, but his purpose is not for you to be financially healthy and wealthy. I think that's an erroneous gospel. I think it's a false gospel. And I think churches that teach it are wrong. But what we see with principles like this is the blessing that God gives us. Think about this. God's greatest purpose for us is not our comfort. His greatest purpose for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, your sanctification. What God wants is our holiness, our transformation. He wants our character. And the wonderful thing about being a giving person, whether that is financial or whether that's giving of your time, your talents, or other ways that you may give, is it's good for our sanctification. God uses it to help us to grow, and that's his greatest purpose for us. The blessings of the grace of God and the kind of person we become, the fruit of the Spirit that results in our lives. So, we've seen 4 commands and 4 promises. After these 4 commands and promises, the second part of verse 38 seems to summarize all of it when it says, "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this applies to all four commands we mentioned: not judging, not condemning, forgiving, and giving. The way we do this relates to the way God deals with us. Jesus then gives two illustrations in verses 39 and 40. The first one is about the blind leading the blind. If a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. The idea here is that we should beware of being blind ourselves in such a way that we are arrogant and judgmental. And we should beware of poor spiritual guidance by someone who is arrogant and judgmental. Jesus may be warning people here about being blind to what God wants and following misdirected teaching. The second illustration talks about a student not being above his teacher, his or her teacher, and becoming like the teacher. Jesus is stating that the student should not be arrogant in such a way that the student sees him or herself above the teacher. If the student isn't teachable, humble, or willing to apply what the teacher says, the student won't grow. Jesus emphasizes following and obeying his teaching a few verses later in verses 43 through 49, and we'll see part of that next week. Jesus has been using this message, this sermon as a whole, to train people to know him and be more like him. And this verse mentions the student being fully trained and like the teacher. The point, then, that Jesus is making is that he wants us to follow his teaching, not to be arrogant. He wants us to be like him, which specifically includes not judging, not condemning, being forgiving, and being giving. Well, in addition to not being arrogant and judgmental, the second major point that is made in this passage is that we should consider our own issues and faults. This completely relates to everything that's been said so far. Jesus uses a great illustration in the form of a question to make the point. He asks in verse 41, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not see the log that is in your own eye?" Jesus is saying that we can be so blind to our own faults and issues in such a way that we do not realize that we have a log in our own eye compared to a tiny little speck that's bugging us about the faults and issues in some other person, which may be like a tiny speck in that person's eye comparatively to the log in yours. So Jesus is using a lesser to greater argument here. So we come along and try to point out or judge someone else for their faults or issues, perhaps, let's say, even relatively minor ones, without considering our own faults or issues, which in reality may be more major. And Jesus is implying that doing so is being self-righteously judgmental. We can fall into this same mistake, and Jesus is warning us. He says, if you really want to help, consider your own faults and issues first. Then you'll be able to most effectively help somebody else. And this doesn't mean you can't point out that things are wrong. Doesn't mean that. In fact, we should do that. We should point out destructive things, things that are not consistent with the Bible, things that are inconsistent that a person may be doing with their Christian faith. It would be unloving to not address wrong things. Let me say that again. It would actually be unloving to just ignore things and to not address real issues and concerns, real things that are violations of God's word. But we are to do so in a way that we also apply that to ourselves and consider ourselves even first, he says. Consider our own character and conduct, lest we forget that we may be after a speck when we actually have a log. We must get rid of the log first. So let's be humble about our own faults and issues. Let's regularly be going to God in repentance and in seeking his forgiveness as he promises to give it for our own sins. And then we will be best able to help other people with their faults, with their issues, with their sins. So we've seen four commands in this passage with four promises attached to them. The first one, do not judge. The second one, do not condemn. The third one, forgive. And the fourth, to give. All of these beg the question for all of us, how are we doing with these things? Since we're talking today about how we should then live, How are we doing with these things? Are we applying these things in our lives? How can we do better? How can we live these things out better and better in our lives? We're going to need God's help. We can't do it on your own. And I want you to think about each of these four things for a moment and how God specifically helps us with each one in light of what he's done for us in the gospel through Jesus. So for example, what helps us to not judge? Think about how Christ took the judgment that you deserve for yourself for you. And he has declared you righteous. Instead of what helps us to not condemn others is to remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Christ took the condemnation that we deserve for us so that we wouldn't have to be condemned. To forgive, well, as it says here, forgive and you will be forgiven. As we've been forgiven by God, that helps us become forgiving people. Even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because God died and rose again. Lord Jesus died and rose again for us to forgive us. That helps us to be forgiving. And lastly, to give. God himself gave the ultimate sacrifice, his very own life, going to a cross in our place. And because God gave of himself for us, that compels us to give of ourselves in worship to him. Romans 12 says that we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. And it's so fascinating that we present our very lives, our very souls, all that we have, all that we are, to God as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to him. He says that's our acceptable service of worship. And it says it follows with, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we look at all four of these things, do not judge, do not condemn, forgive and give, we see how the gospel and what Jesus has done compels us to do all these things because God has made it possible for us to live this way because God has met us in all of these ways. He's not judged us, he's not condemned us, he forgives us and he gives to us. And that compels us to do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. We are so desperate for you. We need you. We cannot live the Christian life on our own apart from you. Lord, we ask for your help to live as people that you want us to be in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. And with that help, may our lives honor and glorify you and be a blessing to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand if you're able for a final song of worship?